Paul writes young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to stir up the gift that's in him. And Peter writes over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's writing to a people that will be living in the last days. And he says, "This second epistle I write unto you to stir up your pure minds." Now notice that. As we grow nearer and nearer toward the end of all things, and we approach that time near the second coming of our Lord, you're going to find that people that are living in that age will need a preaching that not only lifts us up and inspires us, but also must feed the spiritual mind. Now notice, it's the pure mind that's stirred up. But he says, "I'm writing this to stir up your pure mind." And in times past, a great deal of preaching that's been done has been done in such a way as to merely stir up the emotions. There was a young friend of mine that came to our people from another order, and after he'd tried to preach for our folks for a short while, he said, "Brother Piles, I've discovered that a lot of these Primitive Baptists would rather feel than to think. But thank God, there's a lot of us, when we go to the house of God, we like to feel something. But at the same time, we like to learn something to stir up our minds and to give us a greater desire to dig into the Word of God." And as that time draws nearer and the political, social, moral, and economic darkness begins to engulf the world in which we're living, God's people will have a greater and greater hunger for that type of preaching that stirs up the pure mind and better equips us to fight the battles of life. Now, if you'll just think about the expression there, stir up, and just look at it from a natural standpoint, let's say we have a number of ingredients maybe in suspended in a liquid, and these things have a tendency, we'll say, to settle to the bottom. And the very idea of stirring up means to sort of mix these things in such a way that they begin to come to the top. Things that are on the bottom have a way of floating to the top. And it's my experience in trying to preach the gospel from 300 to 325 times a year in pulpits and over about a dozen radio stations that over a period of a year, we may speak on a number of different subjects. And sometimes there may be a subject or a line of thought that we may have spoken on a few years back, and it just sort of settles to the bottom, and maybe we're not really burdened or impressed with it. And sometimes in spiritual conversation with God's people, these things get stirred up and they come to the top and they remain uppermost on our mind. And that's why we need to converse with one another about the things of God, because there's none of us can hold all of these subjects and all of these thoughts right out before us at the same time. They have a way of, you know, sort of slipping back into the dark recesses of the memory. And I'd like to speak to you on some things that used to be on my mind a few years back, and I haven't spoken on them too much in the last few years. But I would like to remind you in the outset that whenever we begin to study the ways in the Scriptures, that one person can be put in a legal position to become the heir of another. That is, if you had a great fortune or inheritance. Say you had a great fortune and you wanted to put another person in a position where they could share it. There's four ways the law requires or allows. Number one would be birth. Our natural-born children can be put in that position through birth. Then a man and his wife may adopt children and place those children by adoption in a position to be heirs. Then the laws allow us to write a will. You can write a will or testament and leave what you have to a church or leave it to a stranger, leave it to a relative, or even leave it to a casual acquaintance. But there's a fourth channel of relationship I'd like to speak to you about tonight, and that's marriage. That's the fourth and final one. Birth, will, adoption, and marriage. And if you'll search the Scriptures, you're going to find that the relationship between the Lord and the redeemed elect family of God, it is not just a flimsy relationship, nor it's certain and sure, because God's children are His legal heirs by birth, because they're born into the family of God. They're His legal heirs by adoption, because they are to be adopted out of the family of God over into the family of, out of the family of Adam. They're adopted out of the family of Adam over into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're His heirs by adoption. You'll find that word adoption in the New Testament five times. You'll find it in Ephesians 1, and in Romans 8, and Romans 9, and over in Galatians 4. And when you put these things together, you'll find that there were some things that took place before the foundation of the world, because we were predestinated unto the adoption of children. You'll find adoption consummated in the resurrection. Now notice this. But the Scriptures will also teach us that we're not only related to Him through birth, because we're born into His family, We're not only related to him by adoption, but also you can read in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 of his will and testament. You read over there the testament and the testator. And anybody that's ever drawn a will ought to be familiar with those terms. We're his heirs by will. But I want to talk to you tonight about that other channel, which is marriage. And I want to talk to you tonight about the marriage relationship. And I remember when I was a small boy and wasted a little time and a little money going to the movies, that when these so-called three-dimensional movies first came out, some of you younger folks won't even remember this, but when those, back before you had all this CinemaScope and Panavision and all this type of thing, in the very earliest, crudest forms of three-dimensional movies, when you went into the movie, well, you were given these little spectacles. You know, a little pair of spectacles to put on. If you put on the little spectacles, you could see the movie in 3D. The Indian era sort of came out at you, and you thought the stagecoach was going to run over you. And you know, you're right in the middle of the cattle stampede. But they gave you these special little spectacles so you could see it in three dimensions. And I hope tonight that the Holy Spirit will give you a pair of spectacles so that you could look into the three dimensions of marriage that are taught in the Word of God. The first dimension or aspect of marriage that I want to point out that's taught in the Scripture is that that relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect family of God, all the people that live in heaven, it is described in the Bible as a marriage relationship between Christ and all the redeemed family of God. And in order to speak to you tonight on this subject, the first thing I'd like you to do is just erase from your minds about 90% of what you've seen take place as far as an American engagement and wedding is concerned. Now, over here in the United States of America, in our Western world, if a young man gets his eye on a young lady, why, he woos and wins her, and, you know, according to the old hillbilly song, tell them lies and feed them candy. And after you've, you know, got her to say I do, or I will, or whatever it is, it's been so long ago I've kind of forgotten. And by the way, something every boy needs to bear in mind is a girl is usually about five jumps ahead of him, and by the time you get around to popping the question, she's already got the first three kids' name. I mean, don't kid yourself. But anyway, the way we do it over here, the boy begins to woo and win the girl, and finally he asks her the question, and she says, I sure will. And then they go over to her folks' house and break them the good news, and they faint all over the floor and scream, and, you know, Pop threatens to kill him and threatens to kill himself. And after they settle down a little bit, after they get a little bit settled down, well, we start making arrangements. And notice, under the arrangements that we make over here, the bride is the very center of attraction. You see a picture in the paper. And whose picture is it? It's the picture of the girl. Underneath is her name and her educational qualifications and a lot of things about her. And maybe somewhere down at the bottom, they'll tell you the name of the lucky fellow that's going to get her. And then we have the bridal showers, the teas, and everything's done in her honor. And when we get to the church, here stands the preacher and the groom and his best man up there twiddling their thumbs, not quite knowing what to do with themselves, and nobody's looking at them anyway. And they're singing a song. And after all, what is the song? Is it, here comes the groom? No, sir, it's, here comes the bride. All right, in come the bridesmaids, the matrons of honor, all this type of thing. But what's the great moment of a Western wedding? It's when the bride comes marching down the aisle. All eyes are on the bride. She's the very center of attraction from the way we state it. But I wish to talk to you tonight about a wedding. I want to talk to you tonight about the longest engagement in history. And this engagement is already about 6,000 years long, at least that. I don't know how much longer it is than that, but it's a lot longer than that. I don't know how much longer, but it's at least that long. Now that if you'll study your Bible right carefully, you'll find out that under the laws that God gave the Jew in the Old Covenant, the Jews didn't do it that way. If a young man got his eye on a little lady, he didn't go to her. He went to her father. He goes to the girl's father. And they enter into a covenant or an agreement based upon the payment of a dowry or price for the bride. And then the boy comes and gets her some good day and takes her home, and they begin to live together, and the wedding is physically consummated. But I want you to notice something. Under their arrangements, that engagement was as sacred and as unbreakable as a marriage. Now, you see, we don't take these things too seriously anymore, but under the Jewish law, or under the law of God in the Old Testament. When that boy went to the girl's father, and they entered into that covenant and made that agreement, it was legal and binding right then, even though no price had been paid, and even though they had never lived together physically, it was legal and binding right then. Now notice this. My dear friends, by the same degree of comparison, according to the teachings of the Scripture, before a wave ever beat on a timely shore, before the morning of time, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into the everlasting covenant. And there were some arrangements made before God ever spoke this world into existence, based upon the payment of the dowry at Calvary's cross, but they were just as legal and binding back over yonder as they were when the debt was paid, or as they are at this very hour. Now then, let's notice this. I hear quite a bit of preaching about the everlasting covenant, and every time I hear any preaching about this covenant, and that word covenant could simply be an agreement, a bond between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Whenever I think about that covenant, there's always two questions that pop in my mind. Looking at it from a human level, whenever nations enter into covenants or treaties or that type of thing, it usually implies one of two things. First of all, that there's a lack of harmony or accord, and they're getting together in order to settle some kind of dispute or difference. But the three in this covenant are one. The Bible teaches us that they're one. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Why would they need to enter into a covenant? They're one. Next, sometimes men of the same profession, ministers, architects, lawyers, doctors, engineers, or men of different professions, might gather together in order that one might learn from the other, or there might be an exchange of information. But these three are one. Why would they enter into a covenant? Not because of any need, any difference, any disagreement, or any need that existed in the three and one. Oh, no. They entered into this covenant because of a fourth party involved. And the fourth party involved was a people that are as innumerable as the stars in the heaven and the sand by the seashore that God was to redeem by the blood of Christ out of Adam's race. It was because of this fourth party. The fourth party, the bride of Christ. Now, in this covenant, God promised to the Lord Jesus Christ a family based upon the shedding of His blood many centuries later on Calvary's cross. That's why the Apostle Paul could make that great statement of Hebrews 13:20, which is a form of a prayer. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight." My dear friends, whenever I begin to think about that covenant, I'm talking to you tonight about something that was binding and legal because of election. It was binding and illegal, binding and legal before the morning of time, even though no blood had been shed and no payment had ever been made. It stood legal. And this settles the question that troubles so many of our friends in the denominational world as to how could those Old Testament saints receive the benefits of the death of Christ before the blood was shed. Well, that's just a dilemma to denominational religion. And I've heard men, intelligent men, just draw cartoons all over blackboards showing that those Old Testament saints over there couldn't be carried into the portals of glory, but they went down here to purgatory or paradise or some kind of a halfway station and waited there until Jesus Christ, paid the debt, and Jesus Christ went down there and opened the place up and took them on home to glory. My. Somebody says, "Oh, well, wait a minute. Didn't you ever read over there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 about those spirits in prison?" I sure did. Well, doesn't it say over there that Jesus Christ went and preached to those spirits in prison? No, it doesn't. All right, turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice something. Peter says that all those Old Testament prophets were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That man started that epistle out by telling you that the Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament prophets. Noah had the Spirit of Christ in him. Now that Peter's told you that, down there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, by the Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once, and here's when the preaching was done, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The man that did that preaching was Noah. And he did it through the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah. And he preached to some people who at the time that Noah preached to them were alive. But at the time Peter's writing about it, they're in the prison of hell. Some of them anyway. And over there they were in a prison of ignorance. You see that? Prison of ignorance before the flood. I mean, notice this. Those people were living when Noah preached to them through the Spirit of Christ. So see, you don't have any proof there that folks were just captivated over here in prison till that blood was shed. Well, my friends, that's something that came out of somebody's imagination. And I know they weren't in purgatory. You know why I know they weren't in purgatory? Because there ain't no such place. Pardon the French. All right, I was preaching one time down south, and there's a little girl about 8 years old taking notes on me, and I made a reference to purgatory, and after church she came up, "Brother Sonny, I've got what you said. How do you spell purgatory?" I said, "You ready?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. Same word, that's right, baloney. My wife told me one time, she says, if you're going to tell that in a pulpit, why don't you spell baloney right? She says, "Don't you know it's B-O-L-O-G-N-A? I said, "The type of baloney you're talking about is, but the type I'm talking about is B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. Now, they didn't go to purgatory because there ain't no such place. Now then, let's notice. Now then, my friends, notice something over here. Somebody says, "Well, I still don't understand how those people could be carried into the portals of glory when the price hadn't been paid." Well, just do a little thinking right now. Like I told this morning, I have a friend that's president of a college, and he has a colored maid works for him, and every once in a while she comes up with something good, and he brags on her, and she says, "Well, it's this way, doctor, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain." All right, let's use our brains a little bit. There's lots of us that drive automobiles that may not be paid for 3 or 4 years. I venture there's people here living in homes that may not be paid for another 20 or 30 years. You haven't paid for those homes, but you can enjoy that automobile that's not paid for. You can enjoy that home that's not paid for. You know why you can? Because you have made an arrangement to pay for it. I mean, you and General Motors or Ford or the bank down here, I mean, there was a piece of paper laid out there, and that contract was nothing but a covenant between you and the financial agency. They were satisfied with it. You were satisfied with it. And because of that covenant or that piece of paper, that contract I'm talking about, you can enjoy an automobile that's not paid for yet. You can enjoy a home that's not paid for yet. Now then, you go to the bank tomorrow morning, or well, Monday morning. You tell the banker, "I'd like to borrow $10,000. The banker draws up the note, which is nothing but a covenant between you and that bank, and it's to be paid back 2 years later. The banker sticks the $10,000 in your pocket. When do you start getting the benefits of that transaction? When you 2 years later when you pay it back, or don't you get it back when he puts the money in your hot little fist? You start getting the benefit of it right then. And I tell you, my dear friends, that before the foundation of the world, there was a transaction made in which the Father had perfect confidence in the Son, and the Son had perfect confidence in the Father, and because of that arrangement, those Old Testament saints that had need of the blood could be transported into the portals of glory as they needed it, because of that covenant. Because of that covenant arrangement. Listen, my friends, but I also notice that there comes a time about 2,000 years later when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world to die for the sins of His people. Somebody says, the Bible says, without shedding of blood is no remission. But that doesn't say that God couldn't remit sins until the blood was shed. It didn't say that. If you go over there and check in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, before He had died on the cross, before He shed one drop of blood, He was forgiving sins right and left. Went over here to a man, and He says, "Rise and walk. Your sins are forgiven." Well, Lord, wait a minute. If it takes the shedding of blood to remit sin, how can you be forgiving sins now? Because that verse, if you look at it over there in Hebrews, he has reference to that animal blood under the law, and he's making a comparison, and he says, without shedding of blood is no remission, but that does not say that God cannot forgive sins until the blood shed. Now, I admit the blood had to be shed someday. I grant that. But we're dealing with a God that can see the end from the beginning. A God that's never failed and cannot fail. And that's why my Savior, during His lifetime, could tell people, your sins are forgiven you. Why, go over there in the days of David, about 1,000 years before any blood was shed on Calvary's cross. And David says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's because of that covenant I'm talking about. Someone says, well, now, wait a minute. The Lord God had to have a lot of confidence in His Son in order to dispense the benefits of that before the blood was shed, didn't He? Yes, but wait a minute. That confidence has got to reach the other way. The Lord Jesus Christ had to have a lot of confidence in His Father to go ahead and die for people like us who didn't even exist then. You see, it's got to reach in both directions. I mean, God that dispensed the benefits of that to a people before it was shed, and Jesus Christ died for people before they existed. I mean, I admit that this is something that's beyond the most intelligent carnal mind that ever walked this earth, but thank God that book says in Hebrews 11 that it's through faith that we understand. And I'll tell you tonight, unless the Holy Spirit has given you those spiritual spectacles, you won't see the dimensions of this. I was trying to speak this morning on the first and second Adams. Go over there to 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. Look again at Romans 5, 14. And you'll see over there that it says that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Adam, it says, was the figure of Christ. Let's notice something about Adam. First of all, God gave a bride to Adam before sin entered in to cloud the picture. Did you ever notice that? He gave him a bride before sin ever clouded the picture. And many men miss the point in preaching on election. Well, the way they preach election, here's a bunch of old sinners down here just burning in the barbecue pit of hell, and God reached down here and got His people and blew the soot off of them and put them over in His family. It wasn't that way at all. God saw His people and knew His people before sin ever entered in to cloud the picture. I mean, in eternity, before man ever transgressed, God could see His people and the completion of His work, and He loved them. Eve was given to Adam before sin ever entered into this world. And I want you to remember this. Marriage is not a product of this sin-cursed earth. It was instituted over here in Eden, in a perfect world that sin had never marred. And you folks remember this. Now the states of Texas and Virginia and Carolina and the nations of this world are making all kinds of little loopholes and all kinds of little alterations to the marriage law and all of that. But you young people, when you go before the preacher or the judge, you just remember this. That's something, my friend, that's not an institution of Texas law or American law or Mexican law or Roman law or Jewish law. It's God's law in Eden, before sin ever darkened the picture. The first divine institution God ever put on this earth was the home. And I'll show you try to show you just how sacred it is. It's an emblem. It's the most beautiful emblem I find in the Bible of the relationship between Christ and His family. Now then, notice. Over here we find that in order for Adam to have a bride, that the first Adam goes into the deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, his side is opened. And out of that side is taken the substance that gives life to Eve. She's formed out of that substance that comes out of his open side. And there came a time about 2,000 years ago when the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes into the deep sleep of death for 3 days and nights. And in his death, the Roman soldier punctures his side with a spear. And out of the open side of the Lord Jesus Christ comes the blood and the water that washes and cleanses and atones for the sins of the bride of Christ. Both the first and second Adam go into the deep sleep. Both of their sides are opened. And there's a connection with their brides in that wounded side. Notice over here. God, in giving a bride to Adam, takes a rib bone right here. Notice this. Now that ought to teach us something. That ought to show us the relationship of a man and his wife. He didn't make her out of a foot bone like she's a slave to be kicked around. He didn't make her out of a head or a neck bone like she's supposed to run things and have dominion. But he made her out of a side bone under the protecting strong arm of her husband and right next to his heart. Notice that. I want to hit something on some of you folks weren't here this morning. Every once in a while you run across some of these agnostics and infidels and people that think they're smarter than God's book. And they'll say, well, ha, 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 ha. If God took a rib out of a man and made a woman, why is it that a woman and a man today have the same number of ribs? Well, I could cut off both of my boy's hands back there, and he could father a son, be born with two good hands. Because there's a difference in genetic and somatic cells. You could cut five ribs out of me right now, and if I fathered another child, that child would be born with a full set of ribs. I mean, it's ridiculous what people will go to keep from believing what the Word of God says. Now then, I notice, my friends, that there comes a time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and dies on Calvary's cross to pay that dowry I'm talking about. Let's go over here to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Look at that little word, surety. It doesn't say a security. There's a difference, a great difference. You might go down to that bank I was talking about a while ago, go in there, say, Monday morning. You tell the banker, I'd like to borrow $50,000. He says, well, your credit's not quite that strong. You need somebody to back you. You need somebody to go your security. Now then, you get some man to sign for you. And maybe you're a boy here underage. And you want to buy an automobile. You're not legally of age. Your father signs for you. And what he's doing there, he's guaranteeing payment if you fail. Now notice this. You'll be called upon, and if you fail, your security will be called upon because he stands behind. But this word surety, the root meaning of that word means to draw nigh. A surety is one that stands between. And the Lord, here's the bride of Christ, and here's an offended God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as a surety, stands in between, guaranteeing payment. And you see, the bride of Christ is never called upon to pay for her sins. Because he stands between. There's a little book in the New Testament. I used to wonder why it was in there. It's a little book of Philemon. It has about 25 verses. And when you just look at it, it seems like just a little useless story that Paul writes somebody about a runaway slave. But if you'll study that thing right carefully, you've got a wonderful Bible example of suretyship. Here's a slave over here, a man in bondage, that at one time to his master was unprofitable. And we see that Paul has a great love for this slave. And Paul writes a letter to the master. He says, receive him as a brother. And he says, if he hath wronged thee or owes thee anything, put it on my account. I will repay it. Now you see, Paul didn't put any limitations to that. That's an example of suretyship. He says, I'm guaranteeing payment. If he's wronged thee or owes you anything, he says, put it on my account. He didn't say, you try to get it out of him, and if you can't get it out of him, I'll make up the slack. No siree. And I tell you, my friends, there was a time when every one of us here were unprofitable in the sight of God. Go over there in Romans chapter 3. It says, they're all together become unprofitable. There was a time when you and I were the slaves, the bondservants of sin, runaways from God, unprofitable in His sight. And the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul, was the surety for our sins. Jesus Christ says, anything they owe, put it on my account. I'm not standing up here tonight to criticize our songs. I think we've had about enough of that. I'm not up here for that. But I'd just like to point out a little something to you. I know that sometimes a poet, in writing poetry, that sometimes they have to put a word in there to make the meter and the rhyme come out just right. But there's a song we sing quite often today, Jesus Paid It All to Him I Owe. And that wasn't originally written that way. Not at all. Now let's just think about it a little bit. Now, I know there's an experimental truth in Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Yes, everything we are, we owe to the Lord. But I want to look at that doctrinally right carefully. All right, there was a friend of mine, old father of the ministry, was in a public debate with a man one time, and this old elder had put up scripture after scripture after scripture to prove that Jesus Christ had paid the sin debt for the people of God. And the opponent said, well, sure, I agree Jesus Christ paid the sin debt. He paid off God the Father, and now we've got to pay Him. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's suppose one of you brethren here has got a $50,000 mortgage on me, and I'm in debt to you, and then this brother over here goes and buys the mortgage. Well, you see, you paid it off all right, but I used to owe him, and now I owe you. Jesus paid it all, paid off God, all to him I owe. But the old, that thing was originally written, I'm told, this way. Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Now, there's a difference. See, he paid it in my room instead. See, there's a lot of difference in me going to pay your bill and then trying to collect it from you, or just walking in the place and say, does Lex Heflin or David Piles owe anything here? Yes, they do. I'm paying it. Well, my dear friends, would you consider a merchant in your town that tried to collect double payment, would you consider him honest? According to the Bible, he's not honest. And I tell you today that the Bible teaches that God was totally satisfied with what his Son did. And if his Son paid the price for my sins and has separated me, them from me, as far as the east is from the west, according to Psalms 103:12, then there's no way God can collect from the family of God again. And won't do it because he's an honorable God. Listen, my friends, whenever I begin to think about this wonderful marriage relationship between Christ and his bride, I go over here in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and about verses 3 and 4, I learn over there that there was a time when the bride of Christ was a widow. All right, let's read it. Isaiah says over there, thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice, wait a minute. When was the bride of Christ a widow? The 3 days and nights that her husband lay in the grave. You say, wait a minute. Now, she's still a virgin because he hasn't come back for her and taken her home to consummate that marriage. But wait a minute. Under the Jewish law, there was such a thing as a virgin widow. Prove it. Go over to Joel chapter 1, verse 8. It says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. You say, how is that possible? All right. Remember a while ago when that boy went to the girl's father and the bride was promised to him? On the payment of a dowry, and later he's to give her and take her to live at home with him and consummate it physically. All right, if he died over here before that all took place, she was looked upon as a widow and mourned for him just like a legal wife. And I tell you, you say, well, wait a minute, what was the shame of the youth of the bride of Christ? What was the reproach of her widowhood? The reproach of her widowhood was this. That she was clothed in her own sins, and her innocent husband had to die in her room instead for her sins. That was the reproach of her widowhood. But thank God that text says that we shall forget it. And says, thou shalt not remember it. And my dear friends, I tell you this. There's some things I've witnessed and experienced here in this life. But brother, if I have any memory of them in the glory world, it'll take the glitter of glory off of it for me. I tell you, I've been in some of these homes for crippled and afflicted children. My youngest child born in this world afflicted. I've seen some of these little boys and girls born in this world out in your arms and legs. I've been in some of these cancer wards and seen folks in intensive care, and I've seen some of my old minister friends just get down to skin and bone just as white as snow. I've seen people racked in pain, and some of you folks here have probably seen worse. And thank God, there's some of the wickedness and the carnality and the ugly things of this world. That I thank God that God's people, it says, the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. There's a preacher friend of mine one time was talking to a blind man. Man born in the world, stone blind. He's talking to that old blind man, and he was telling him about all the filth and the pollution and the filthy air and the garbage-lined streets. You know, in the massage parlors and the nightclubs and all the wickedness, the carnality going on in this world. And that blind man sat there and began to shed tears. And he says, you know, you're making me happy. He said, I've never seen any of that stuff you're talking about. He says, thank God, the first thing I'll ever see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in a way, you almost envy him, don't you? Here's a man never saw one ugly thing in his life, really. Says, the first thing I'll ever be able to see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sir, my friends, that's shouting ground right there. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is thy husband. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Calvary's cross and paid that debt. And he's to return some good day in order to take that bride home. But notice something else. You remember over there in the 24th chapter of Genesis where the old servant Eliezer goes to get a bride for Isaac? This old servant goes over and he begins to tell beautiful Rebekah. He begins to show her some evidences. These bracelets and the jewelry and those precious things.
She puts those things on her little hands and she's enjoying them, and you can imagine her little heart just beating with anticipation. Did you know she's receiving those things from a husband she's never seen? Here's a man over here to be her husband. And the old servant of God raises this question, wilt thou go with this man? And have you ever noticed, there's folks there say, well, let's give little parties, let's have a few days celebration, you know, let's wait a little while. And I tell you this, you find that any time somebody wants to take up their cross and follow Christ, if you can't make up some excuses yourself, somebody will have a few. I remember a time when I was serving a church in another part of the country. There's a 14-year-old boy there got real interested in the church, wanted to join. He told his mother that he wanted to join the church. And she says, oh, just wait a while. Says, you'll want to go to the high school dances and all that type of stuff, you know. And, you know, kind of do this, that, and the other. She threw cold water on his fire. And at about 19 years of age, she came talking to me. Says, is there anything you can do to get my Tommy interested in the church? And that boy wound up out in the world. I'll tell you this. Anytime you get set to take up your cross and follow Christ, do something you ought to do in the service of the Lord, if you can't make up some excuses, somebody will give you some. The family's saying, let's throw a few parties, let's delay it, let's wait, you know, a while. But I mean, that servant of God's got an urgent message, and he's got an urgent mission. But notice this. She's wearing all those bracelets and jewels and benefits from a husband she's never seen. And I tell you, the bride of Christ in this world, you may say, I've never beheld the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, you're receiving blessings right now, which is the earnest of your inheritance. You're getting a little foretaste of heaven and immortal glory, and all the spiritual blessings you've enjoyed in this world are gifts that have come as a foretaste, the earnest of your inheritance, from a husband that you've never seen yet. You see the beautiful typology in Rebecca? And there's abundant evidence that man's rich. You see, that old servant comes there towing 10 camels. And in the day of the Bible, the poor people rode on mules and asses, and the rich folks went around on camels and horses, fine horses. And he's towing 10 of those Cadillacs, and they're loaded down. And he goes in there saying, my master's rich. He goes in there talking about the greatness of his master. And when you find a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to stand up here and picture you a little whimpering Jesus that's done all he can do, and if you'll just submit, and if you'll just do this and that, he might do something else. There's a friend of mine who came out of the denominational world, one of the most profitable preachers we've got today. And he said, you know, I went through something for years before I saw the inconsistency of it. Back when I was a boy involved in denominational religion, I was given 4 steps to win souls. Now listen to me. Step one, I went over there to Romans 5 and Romans 3, and was supposed to show people, you're a lost sinner and there's nothing you can do. You're lost. Without hope, nothing you can do, step one. Step two, I showed them that God had done all he could do. He sent his son into the world. Step three, if you'll do this, then God will do that. And you know, I didn't have enough sense to see that step three contradicted step one and step four contradicted step two. And this friend of mine went through that for years and years and years and years. And finally it dawned on him, I'm contradicting myself. Three contradicts one and four contradicts two, because I've just got through telling the people that they're dead in sin, there's nothing they can do, and now I'm telling them to do something. And I told them God has done all he can do, but I'm telling them now if they'll do something else, God will do something more. My wife's got a little dog named Michelle. Sometimes she chases her tail, you know, goes around like that. You ever see people get just real mixed up? I mean, just start going around in circles trying to teach the Bible to other folks? Listen, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm talking about tonight, I want you to notice, and in all these 3 aspects of marriage that I want to bring before you tonight, you're going to find some things in common. In every case, there's a covenant. And in every case, the purpose of it is to make a happy home for somebody. And in every case, you're going to find that the love goes from the male to the female. It's always the male that's the aggressor. And I want you to hold that in view. Because there's 2 things in this world that are totally contrary to the law of God. One of them is denominational religion. And one reason I'm going to get to that in a minute. You see, and the thing that we're talking about tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, the male. The family of God is the female. And the way God's arranged and ordained nature is that love originates with the male, and the male sends out his signal, and the female responds. A little observing nature will teach you that. I mean, go out here and study birds. It's the male that's gaily bedecked, that does all the strutting. We used to have peafowl on the farm at home. I mean, here's the old hen, kind of drab, and boy, here he is. He makes the moves and does the strutting. And without just getting real plain about it, I mean, just use your mind a little bit. Some of you brethren and sisters is reared out on the farm. I mean, think about it. I mean, even nature will teach you something. The male sends out the response. The male is the aggressor. And the female responds. And the world in which you're living today, through women's lib, is attempting to create a generation of sissy, timid men and aggressive women. Totally contrary to nature. Denominational religion holds up a timid, weak, sissy Christ that wants to do the king. And it holds up a powerful female over here, you know, the bride, you see. And she's got the starter. You see that? In other words, he's standing over here just waiting in the wings. The center friend, you've got to start the ball to rolling. We see the way that's going? I mean, you've got the female sending the signal to the male. And it never works that way. And in this covenant that we're talking about tonight, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the male, the bridegroom, that made the first move in the covenant. And do you know why the female loves Christ? Do you know why the bride of Christ loves him? 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We, the bride, love him, the male, because he first loved us. That's the way it started. Everywhere you find marriage, if it's godly, it's going to start with the male sending out his signal to the female, and she responds. And I say this because my wife's a long way off. Every once in a while, I meet some old grumpy man, and he'll say, my wife never tells me she loves me. Well, she's not supposed to unless you tell her first. You ever think about that? I'll prove that after a while. Now then, my friends, in this matter that I'm talking about tonight, Jesus Christ was the aggressor. It was Jesus Christ that initiated before she ever existed. He loved her when she wasn't even lovable. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We, the female, the bride of Christ, love him, the male, because he first loved us. Everywhere you find marriage, I repeat, and the reason I'm repeating it, I want you to get it. It's going to go from the male to the female. It'll provide a home for somebody, and there's a covenant with it. In dimension number one, the eternal relationship that I'm talking about tonight that will house you in heaven in immortal glory, the covenant is the everlasting covenant that David talked about in 2 Samuel 23:5. It says, although my house be not so with God. People say, if you want to get involved in this thing, get your house in order. David says, sorry, mine's not. But in spite of that, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation. And I tell you tonight, to whatever extent you're depending on anything other than this everlasting covenant and the blood of Christ for your salvation, you need to. God says the kingdom of heaven. He writes over there, he says, a woman that hath a husband, she's bound to that husband as long as her husband liveth. I says, when he's dead, she can be married to another man. But he says, not to marry another while her husband liveth, or she be called an adulteress. Now notice the spiritual picture. He says, wherefore, my brethren, or my beloved, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. He's telling those church members that you have died to the law and legalism, and that you've been married to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a marriage.
A king that made a marriage for his son. The king is God. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven bears the gospel church. Now follow it right carefully. Don't miss it. This king that made a marriage for his son sent forth his servants to them that were bidden. Now catch that. The first invitation that goes out is sent to them that were bidden, and they wouldn't come. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. They wouldn't come. Notice, it says, again, he sent forth other servants to them that were bidden, the same people. And the second time, they've got a broader message. Notice this. It says, all things are ready. Come to the marriage. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. Come to the feast. Everything's ready.
And I tell you, there was a time when the servants of God went out that first time to the Jewish nation. Before the cross. Before the cross. John the Baptist and the 70 and the Lord and his disciples went out to that Jewish nation proclaiming this very marriage I'm talking about. But many among the Jews rejected it and made light of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And after he rises from the dead for a period of about 4 to 8 years, the historians are not in agreement, but for a period of about 4 to 8 years from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, they continue to carry that message to the same people, the Jews. But they've got a broader message this time. You see, after the day, after the resurrection of Christ, they could say that all things are ready, come to the marriage. The oxen and the fatlings are killed. Christ has died for the sins of his people. He's been risen from the dead. He's in heaven now at the right hand of God. Everything's ready. Here it is. You can see it. They're not talking about something that's merely in the future or merely at hand. They're talking about something that's been fully established. 3,000 added to it on the day of Pentecost. Here it is. But notice what the people did. It says those people over there, that they took his servants. They entreated them spitefully. They slew some of them. And it says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. A.D. 70. A.D. 70. You see, this lesson here came true historically. Then he tells his servants, he says, you go out into the highways and byways, and as many as you shall find, a good and bad, bid to the marriage, that the wedding may be furnished with guests. You know the next thing takes place in the church, if you study the book of Acts? They go out into the highways and byways, largely of the Gentile world, and you're going to find all kinds of people gathered into the church. But now I warn you. Anytime you see a period of massive ingathering into the house of God, you better be careful. You know, he says over in Matthew chapter 13 that the kingdom of heaven, you know, is like a net that's cast into the sea. Well, the fisherman throws that net out there, and he begins to pull the net, and he says, I've got a good catch, but he doesn't know what's in it. And finally, that net breaks the water, and he can get a little glimpse of it, but he gets it over here on the bank, and here's the rough fish, and here's the turtles, and the snakes, and the eels, and the good fish. Part of the lesson is, judge nothing before the time. Just nothing before the time. And my friends, I remember reading back in the days of the division between the old school, new school Baptist, Elder Wilson Thompson's son told how he was rejoicing over the great numbers of people that were being gathered into the church. And he went to this wise old elder that he was very sad. This old brother says, yes, we're growing. But says, we're gathering people into our ranks who know nothing about our doctrine, our ways, who know nothing about the practice of the church. He says, a purge is coming. And that purge came in the 1820s. And you're going to find that the church is like the moon. Sometimes the moon is blacked out. Sometimes it's in the quarter, sometimes the half, sometimes full. The church goes through the winter and the spring and the summer and the fall. And there's no church historian can point me to a church that ever started growing and just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. It never has been. There'll be a period of ingathering and prosperity, and then there's a purge to separate the true from that that doesn't belong there. Now, notice this. I'm talking about things gospelly right here in this world. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 22, he compares that to a marriage. And I tell you, my friends, that every one of you here that are members of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ should consider yourselves as married to the Lord. Now, let's notice, even in this relationship, the members of the church are looked upon as the female. The Lord is looked upon as the male. You know, the only individual that's got a right to church membership is one the Lord has reached out and touched. The Lord's touched first. Over here to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, I don't have the least right in this world to get out here and throw open the doors of the Lord's church to those that have never had an experience of grace, those that know nothing about the Lord and His goodness. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. There were some people came one time to John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, desiring baptism. John didn't jump up and down and get shouting happy and say, what a wonderful harvest of souls. Look how many have come to the mourner's base or how many of the altar call. No, sir, that's a great man of God says, why, oh, generation of pipers who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruits therefore meet for repentance. He says, show me some evidence God's dealt with you. But I tell you today that if you have this happy feeling in your heart that Jesus Christ of the bridegroom has spoken to you, and you've got a duty and a responsibility, the happiest feeling you'll have this side of heaven is discharging it and doing what you ought to do. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. Did you ever go through a cemetery and hear a corpse begging for a drink of water? You never did. People got to be alive to thirst. It says, let him that heareth. Did you know, according to the Bible, dead men spiritually don't hear? John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's word, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells you that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Over here, Jesus Christ is talking to somebody that's thirsty and somebody that's got the ability to hear. And he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And I tell you today, if you've got that, if you have that happy feeling after God in your heart, if there's a time when Jesus Christ, the male, has reached out and touched you, then you've got a duty and responsibility to respond. And I can't do it for you. You know, over here in John chapter 9, when the Lord healed that man that's blind from birth, you know, the parents got into it, and the ministerial lights got into it. I mean, you know, the scribes and lawyers, that's what I call them. Anyway, anytime you get a good old Baptist, I'm talking about a real revival. That word belongs to us. Why do we ever let folks steal it from us? Anytime you get a real good old Baptist revival going, I mean, that's going to show the devil and his henchmen. I mean, we're not going to have skies always blue. You study that book of Acts. Anytime something gets going real good for the Lord, that shows the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Somebody says, why were they called Sadducees? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd be sad myself. That's why they were so sad, you see. Listen, over here in John chapter 9, the ministerial alliance shows up, and the parents argue a little bit, and they argue a little bit, but finally there comes that time. He's of age, let him speak for himself. You remember little Rebecca a while ago? That servant of God came along and told her about the riches of the master and gave her the proof of it. She's there with the bracelets and the jewels, and he says, let's go. And the folks there are saying, let's celebrate, let's tarry, let's wait a while. Finally, she had to speak for herself. And I'll tell you tonight, your mama and your daddy and your brothers and your sisters cannot do that that the Lord has put upon your heart to do. Can't do it. Can't do it. You better watch me right carefully, because I'm going to preach a little too late doctrine to you for a minute or two. There's a too late doctrine taught in the Bible. It never gets too late for God to perform His work of quickening the hearts of His children. The grace of God can beat a bullet racing toward a soldier boy's heart. But sometimes it's too late for us to do what we ought to do in the house of God here. Let's go over there in the Old Testament. Look over there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness, and the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, go over and spy out the land of Canaan. And they come back and they bring back the report. They said, let us go up at once. We're well able to take it. Let's go at once. But the children of Israel began to murmur and complain. You know, there's giants over there and walled cities and murmur, you know, all that type of stuff. And they had forgotten that the God that had parted the waters of the Red Sea could handle those giants. A God that could send manna and quails flying into the camp could handle that. No problem with God, but they'd forgotten. Or else, they're possessed with something. And I tell you this, it's easy for God's children to forget. I mean, forget the goodness of God. Listen, you say, oh, I never will. I walk too close to the Lord. Look out. The book says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now watch this. Those children of Israel, they murmur and mouth and complain. Numbers 14:40. Numbers 14:40, the Bible says, very early the next day, on the morrow, one day later, they change their minds. They say, we're ready to go. But you know what happened in the meantime? The anger of God had waxed hot against them. God says, no, sir, into the wilderness. They went into the wilderness, and that generation died. Every one of them, 20 years of age and above, died in that wilderness, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Here was a people that made up their minds one day late to do the wrong thing, and they missed Canaan land. And Canaan land in the Bible is quite emblematic of the gospel church. A man said one time, you old Baptists teach that God's grace will put a person in heaven, and says, yet you've got all these moral requirements, and you got all of this godly living you expect out of people here in this world, and says they've got to get baptized and live right and stay right to live in the church, but you teach that they're going to heaven by grace, and that's all free, and the way you folks got it fixed up, it's easier to get into heaven than it is the old Baptist church. I said, well, nothing to that. That's simple. Moses is in heaven, but he died outside of Canaan. He missed Canaan. And all those Israelites, they're at home with the Lord as far as their eternal salvation is concerned, but there's some of them missed the promised land. And there's lots of God's children miss it in this life. And you may be here tonight with a burden to do what you ought to do in the house of God and go home tonight and never feel that burden again. It got too late for the children of Israel. They made up their minds to do the right thing one day too late. You've heard the old saying, a day late and a dollar short? Well, here's some people a day late. And I don't know that there's a dollar involved, but if you'll go over there in Acts 5, you'll find some people over there come up short monetarily. You can come up late and you can come up short in the service of God. Now then, my dear friends, whenever I began to think about this marriage that I'm talking about here in the gospel church, first of all, again, the male is the aggressor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that sends that love into your heart that caused you to have a desire to want to serve Him in His kingdom. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, God sent that into your heart. And again, the female, the bride, responds to what He sent. You see, this is just backwards the way the world preaches. I mean, the world says, here's the poor, pitiful Lord up here, just begging folks to start the first move. Just hoping and pleading and softly and tenderly, I mean, entreating people to come to Him. Well, notice that. I repeat it. The purpose of marriage, wherever you find it, there's a covenant attached with it. And whenever you united with the Lord's church, there's a covenant here. You're saying about people, I want to be a part of the bride of Christ. And the purpose of that marriage is to bring forth fruit. Did you notice that? The Apostle Paul says over there, you're become, Romans 7:4, you've become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Did you know discipleship requires fruit bearing? John 15:8, he says over there, that you bear much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And in the years that you've been in the old Baptist church, how many people have you ever told about it? How many people have you ever showed it to? Have you grown in grace and in the knowledge of the truth? Are you any closer to the Lord? Do you know any more about His Word than you did at that time when you came down the aisle and told your feelings to the people of God? Have you grown any? You know, it'd be disturbing to a parent. You've got a boy here, 7. He's 7 years old, weighs 40 pounds. He's, 3 foot 4 inches tall, and 5 years later, he's the same height and the same weight. Don't you think Mama start worrying about that after a while? You see people over here in the house of God don't ever grow, don't ever learn anything. It kind of worries them. My son had some hogs one time. We fed them and fed them and fed them and fed them. They didn't grow. They had a disease called atrophic rhinitis. Farmers call it rhino. And I've seen a lot of church members have spiritual rhino. You can feed them and feed them and feed them, and they don't grow one lick. I mean, when Christmas comes and I get a Christmas card from church members addressed to the Reverend Sonny Piles, somebody's missing something. I mean, it's getting by them somehow. Now then, let's notice this marriage we're talking about. The purpose of this marriage is to provide a home. You remember that first dimension? That eternal relationship between Christ and His bride, all the family of God will live in heaven? That's to provide a home for you in heaven that the tongues of men and angels cannot describe. And this second dimension of marriage, the church union, is to provide a home for you here. Provide a home for you here. Now then, there's a lot more could be said about that, but I want to drop down to dimension 3. And this is the natural relationship between the man and his wife. The natural relationship. Most of you people here have experienced it. Some of you young folks here undoubtedly will, and I want you to listen to me carefully. Here's the natural relationship between the man and his wife. And in this third dimension of marriage, just like the other two, the first two, the male is to be the aggressor. It's the man that sends out his love. And just as Arminian denominational religion is trying to turn this thing around and give you a weak, spineless, helpless, effeminate, timid Christ, and an aggressive sinner over here wanting to be his bride, and if she'll just chase him, she'll make it. Well, for the same token, Women's Lib is trying to create a generation of spineless, weak, emaciated, half men, half women, males, and a whole generation of aggressive women. And I'll tell any woman in this building, you'll have a lot more happiness being Adam's rib than you will through Women's Lib. Now then, notice this. Notice this. Something that didn't go on when I'm not all that old, but there's been a lot of change in this country. Old Strickland, my father in the ministry, in the bed where he is dying, the thing in the hospital. He said, son, he said, I've lived 81 years. I've seen lots of change. He said, I've seen more change in the last 10 than I saw in the previous 70. Brother Leck and I were talking about his good old granddad, Brother Roy Denman, some of the things he stood for, and his grandmother. And I made the statement, I believe, today or yesterday, how we need some of those good old folks and their good common sense and their season around today. But I look at it from another standpoint. There's a lot of those folks like old Strickland, old Brother Denman, that I wouldn't want to be living around today. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on in this world that break their hearts. Some of them haven't been gone 10 years. Some of the people talking about a revolution in this country, we're already in one. You're in a moral, social, and cultural revolution. I mean, this world in which you're living is so confused that up's called down and down's called up and backwards is forwards and black is white. You've got a bunch of confused people, void of judgment, that haven't got enough sense to come in out of the rain when it comes to a lot of moral issues. Some of these hippies and yippies and zippies and beatniks that walked up and down the street protesting that immoral war, that's what they call it, that immoral war in Vietnam, some of them were living together and not married, and they didn't consider that immoral. All right to live together, not married, but it's wrong to fight a war over here, they call that immoral. You talk about confusion? The Bible tells us there'd come a time when men would be despisers of government and void of judgment. Listen. When I come over here to this dimension that I'm talking about, the purpose of the natural marriage is to provide a home for somebody, a home right here in this world. And you folks tonight, you're married to a companion, and you're satisfied with him or her, and you're happy. You ought to go home tonight and get out on your knees and thank God for it, because it's becoming rarer and rarer and rarer in this world in which we live. You young folks, listen to me right carefully. If you were about to do something and the odds were stacked against you, you'd be careful, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be careful if you knew the odds were always stacked against you? Listen, you're living in a nation tonight where 2 out of 5 marriages are ending in divorce. Billy Graham said the other night, half and half. Now, my figures are maybe 3 or 4 years old. In Oklahoma City last year, there were more divorces than marriages. In a lot of cities, there are more divorces than marriages. But I'm going to stick these figures. 2 out of 5, you young folks listen to me, 2 out of 5 will end in divorce. We come over here to maybe another 1 out of 5 that they don't ever become a statistic, but they aren't happy. I see folks like this all the time. They stick together, they tough it out, but I mean they've got them a little turmoil right here on earth. Your chances of meeting somebody and being happy like you think you want to be tonight are probably 2 out of 5 or less. You see, that's less than 50-50. If you get another 5 or 10 years, and I predict it'll be 1 out of 5 or less. You see that? I mean, if I was going into a battle where the odds were stacked against me, I'd be real careful. And one of the things that God condemned the children of Israel for, as much as anything else, was when they went into different lands, children of Israel, man, those Canaanite wives and husbands. Now, I want you to hear me now. I want you to hear me now. Over here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Somebody says, well, that just means you don't... Well, now, wait a minute. You ever read Deuteronomy 22:10? The children of Israel are forbidden to plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. In my experience, if some of you folks could get out and travel with me 1 year, go from one end of this country to the other, you could sit in primitive Baptist homes and you could talk to some of these broken-hearted mamas and daddies. They had a fine little girl that loved the church. She could be an ox in the house of God. But she married one of the asses of this world. I've seen ministers that were worthwhile oxen in the service. They'd get tied up with a job or a career. They'd bury themselves trying to make money. They'd get tied up with the asses of this world.
Thus there's no plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. I've had people talk to me in the wee hours of the night. Here's some good primitive Baptist boy over here. Could have been worth something in the house of God. Comes along here and meets some silly little girl that doesn't know how to do anything but sit around and look pretty. Listen, you folks, hear me. You go over there in the 31st chapter of Proverbs and you read about that ideal woman that every boy ought to be looking for. You're going to find some things about her. It says over there in verse 17 and verse 27, it'll tell you that she riseth at midnight to feed her household. She looketh well the ways of her household. She eateth not the bread of idleness. Her hands seek flax and wool. Solomon's not painting a picture of a French model that doesn't know how to do anything but sit around and pose. He's painting a picture of a German Hausfrau that can get out here and mop the floor and can do something and carry her share of the load. And I'll be like old Elder P.H. Byrd over in Georgia. Lived to be 90 years of age, preached 70 years, went home with the Lord last year, wisest and soundest man that I ever knew in that country. He used to tell young people, when you start to get married, you better look for some character instead of just a carcass. Better find you some character to go along with that carcass. Now then, it's been my experience time and time again to sit down with fallen primitive Baptist girls, their eyes just red, two or three little children running around because they married some no good out here in the world. And you girls, hear me. You hear me. I'm not mad at you. I'm the daddy of a 16-year-old girl, 16 going on 19. I mean, listen, I've got a girl back at the house, and because I do, I've got a sign in my office that says, the answer is no, now what did you want? I've got another one that says, I said maybe, and that's final. I mean, I know how to talk to you. I know how to talk to you. I can stay two or three jumps ahead of you. There's nothing in this world any more silly than a little girl. I mean, girls love to be lied to. I mean, they like it. I mean, just as the old hillbilly song said, I repeat, tell them lies and feed them candy. And these birds, they'll promise you, I'll go to church with you. I'll read the Bible with you. I'll pray with you. I sure will. Yes, I sure will. Oh, yeah. I love the Lord. Yeah, that old Baptist church, that sure is a good place. I sure like your pastor. Till they get you where they want you. Somebody says, you sure are hard on that. I'm not hard, I'm mean. And I'm going to tell you one reason I'm mean about it. If you'd been where I've been and seen what I've seen, you'd be meaner I am. Now, I'm not telling you that boy you're going with got to agree with you on every point of the Bible, but I'm going to tell you this. You got somebody over there that doesn't love the things of God and doesn't love spiritual things, you haven't got anything to build a home on. Hear me? I didn't tell you. I know lots of good friendly Baptist girls and friendly Baptist boys. It works both ways. That are married folks over here that maybe at the time they married, now they didn't see everything just eye to eye. But I'm telling you, you better see some godliness in there and some love for the things of God and a hunger and thirst for spirituality. If you've got that, you can get together with the Word of God and work out your differences and pray over it. But if you're married to somebody who doesn't care any more about God than a hog does Sunday, you don't have any foundation. You say, well, maybe the Lord will change them. Listen. Winston Churchill said one time, says the battle doesn't always go to the strong or the race to the swift, but that's the way to bet. All right? Exceptions don't make rules. Exceptions prove rules. You better go the tried and proven route. You say, well, I might wind up an old maid without a companion. Listen, you get out on your knees and ask God to send you one. He can do it. Says he will. Ask God to send you one. That book says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Over there in Proverbs 12:4, it says, a virtuous wife is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh otherwise is rottenness in his bones. If you need a companion, God knows it. And God will send you one, if it's his will. And if not, you pray this way. You say, well, maybe, Lord, it's better that I'd stay unmarried, that I could mind the things of God. Maybe God wants you to devote your life in his service. Maybe it's not his will. Turn it over to him. Turn it over to him, I'm telling you tonight. Because most of us can make a big enough mess out of it as it is. Now then notice, I'm telling you that in this relationship that I'm talking about, the natural marital relationship, the male's the aggressor. And I never did see in my day little girls asking boys for dates. I never did. It's unheard of. A girl would have been insulted. But just a few short years later, my mother and daddy had two sets of kids. You know, they had me and my sister. And we were raised under a monarchy. That word was law. Well, Mom and Dad, they got old and tired, and then they had two more, and they raised these other ones under a democracy.
You know, do you sweet things want to go to church in the morning? No, I went to the ball game last night. I'm wore out. Well, Mom and Pop, like I say, you know, parents are silly about the children, their old age, and they raised the last two under a democracy. The first two raised under a monarchy belonged to the church, and the last two raised under a democracy couldn't care less. Now, anyway. All right, now then, notice this. But after a few years pass, I've got a teenage brother raised under a democracy. Little girls drive up in the driveway, honk, 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 chasing Buzzy. They're dialing the phone, chasing Buzzy. I'll tell you something, it won't ever be around my house. My daughter's not ever going to call up little boys for dates, any such thing as that. That's contrary to nature, and I won't have it. And you oughtn't to either, Pop. It's contrary to nature. Totally contrary to nature. God designed the male to be the aggressor. In every case, women's lives got it backwards. Denominational religions got it backwards. Let's don't have it backwards. Let's put it like God ordained it. Listen. Also in marriage, there's a covenant. And it's usually signed by a little ring like that. Did you ever notice that's a circle? You know, over here, the circumcision was a circular cutting in the flesh. Whenever God makes a covenant, there's a circle. You see, that circle is endless. Now, I'm not telling you there's always got to be a ring, but there's a covenant. When a man and his wife enter into this union that we're talking about, the Apostle Paul says over here in Ephesians chapter 5, he says over here, for this cause, watch it, for this cause, for the cause of marriage, you hear me, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. And I'm not very strong on this in-law business, you hear me? That says a man leaves his mother and father. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to hate them. Doesn't mean that. Not at all. It doesn't mean you've got to move to the other part of the country. It just means this. It means there's another home here. I love my in-laws over in Tennessee, and I love them as long as they live and honor their memory after they're dead. My wife gets along real well with my folks in Dallas, but I'll tell you one thing. I thank God many, many times I don't have a relative in 150 miles. You don't know why? That sounds rough, doesn't it? I'll give you a little something to think about. In the years that my wife and I have been married, there's never been one time I've ever gone to my folks whimpering about her, and she's never gone to her folks whimpering about me. We've always got together and butted heads and solved it ourselves. When I married her, I left my mother and father. I love them, but I left them. That's a new home, you hear me? You know what the Chinese word for trouble is? You know the Chinese draw pictures, you know. And the Chinese picture for trouble, they draw a roof of a house with two women under it. That'll give you trouble. I want to give you a definition of parents. You hear me now. Parents are people who bear infants, bore teenagers, and board newlyweds. It'll soak in after a while. All right, now then, my friends. It says, for this cause shall a man leave. This applies to a woman, too. And you silly little girls, if you're going to ask that boy to marry your whole family, and you're going to run home whimpering to mama every time he growls at you, I mean, you better call it off. And little boy, I mean, every time she doesn't treat you right, you're going to run home whining to mom and daddy. You better reconsider it. Because that's a new union there, you see. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and shall be joined to his wife, and these twain or two shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. It sure is a mystery. It's a mystery to Solomon. Over there in Proverbs chapter 30, he says, there's four things I don't understand. A serpent on a rock, a ship in the sea, an eagle in the air, and the way of a man with a maid. That's a mystery. I've been around girls in high school, you know, here, there, and et cetera. I thought my mother's the greatest woman in the world. I really did. My greatest joy as a boy was to be in the kitchen washing dishes and talking to mama. I always talked to mama about everything. I thought my mother was the prettiest, greatest, finest woman on earth. I went over to Tennessee to a singing school back in 56. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, July the 12th, 1956, I met a girl. And I was supposed to stay over there a week. And I was over there 3 weeks later. And I'd probably still be over there now if mama hadn't come over and got me. And I says to my mama, I says, Mama, isn't she pretty? She says, Son, beauty is only skin deep. I says, Mama, I never expect to skin her. All right, now then, notice. I mean, here was a silly little 5'4" girl that had never done a thing for me in my life.
And there's a woman back there in Texas that worked her fingers to the bone for me. And all of a sudden, Mother went from number one to number two. I'm not quite used to it yet. Listen, my friends, that's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. I've got a daughter I've done told you about her up there in Graham, Texas. She thinks her pop's the greatest man in the world. She runs her fingers through my hair, and we sit around. We have some big times. But one of these days, going to come along, and she'll go off to Florida with him, or California, or somewhere, and old pop may get a card at Father's Day and a note at Christmas. Who knows? Now, that's a mystery, isn't it? I can't explain it, but there's a greater mystery. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. Listen, my friends, whenever I think about this natural relationship down here, there's a covenant with it, and it's unbreakable, you hear me, except by death and another cause the Bible gives. Listen, I don't care how many loopholes men I can write. I don't care about all those things. I tell you, that's a God-honored institution that God gave back yonder in eternity. Somebody says, He gave in Eden before sin entered into the picture. Listen. You know, I'm into this now, and I may take a minute or two, and if anybody needs to go home, I'll turn out the lights and lock the door and I get done. All right? Now then, I have at home the seven major causes of divorce, according to best marriage counselors, lawyers and judges in America. It'll shock some of you youngsters here tonight what's number one on the list. In their estimation, number one, the lack of ability to manage money. Isn't that strange? These little silly whining things go into the judge's chambers, go down here to see the marriage counselor, they're whining about incompatibility and physical cruelty and neglect and all of that stuff. And in a lot of the cases, that poor boy can't keep her up like Pop did. Or he had a sports car and all the privileges of life, and now he's got a wife and some kids and a bunch of diaper pails. Number one on the list, lack of ability to manage money. Number two, parental interference. Three, religious differences. That surprises a lot of folks, doesn't it? Really surprises folks. Listen, and may I say to every one of you little ladies here tonight, I'm not standing up here tonight talking about a man just ruling over a woman like a slave driver. It's not a matter that of one ruling over the other, but you've got a different place in that home. People say, who's got the most authority in the church, the deacon or the preacher? It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of different authority. You've got a place and I've got a place. And in this home over here, somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. You're quoting mostly from Paul, and he's a woman hater. I want you to hear what that woman hater said, Ephesians 5. He said, let a man reverence a woman as his own body. Let him nourish and cherish her as his own flesh. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That doesn't sound like a woman hater to me. And this man that I'm talking about tonight tells a woman to reverence her husband. The man is to love his wife. But as I draw nearer or close tonight, may I point out just a few things to you? I've talked to a lot of married couples across the country, I mean dozens of them, maybe a few hundred of them, that were having problems. And you know what happens in many, many cases? The woman's trying to turn the man into a woman, and the man wants the woman to think like a man. I lived with my wife for about 17 years before I figured out men and women are different. They don't think alike. You know, men are basically logical. And women are basically emotional. I mean, women like to feel things. They have that right feeling. That's why you're going to find in the Bible and in the different ages, there were usually more women in the churches than men. Woman goes over here to a church and she says, oh, this feels so good. I felt so much spirit in that singing. This is such a warm, happy place. I'm going to go tell my husband. He says, well, it's 25 miles over there. There's a church down here on the corner. Why do you want to drive over there for? You know? All right, he's looking at that thing as cold-blooded logic. Man goes down here and borrows $30,000 to make a crop and comes in the house, and the wife has bought some little figurine and got it on the wall and walks by and you didn't even notice. Women are lovers of details. Oh, do women ever love details? Somebody called me. I talked on the phone about 45 minutes. They said, what'd they say? I said, everything's all right and the kids are well and blah, blah, blah. They took 45 minutes to say that? All right. And I look back, after I'd been married about 17 years, I could figure that 90% of the spats my wife and I had. Somebody says, you mean you've been married 20 years and you and your wife have had some spats? Well, really, I ought to phrase it this way. I've been married nearly 21 years, my wife and I never had but one fuss, but it's lasted 21 years. but anyway, over 90% of it was caused by the fact
that I didn't understand why, how a woman ticked, and I was trying to make her think like I think. And finally, I finally gave it up. I said, she's a woman, and God made her that way. And I'm a man, and God made me this way. And I want to give you something I did for a home economics class one time. I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that men and women don't even wipe dishes the same. Is that in the Bible? It sure is. Over here in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, God says, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, I've tried this on people. Don't let them know you're watching them, or they won't act natural. But I've sat in homes all across the country after I read that text, and I've studied folks. Okay, oh, there'll be some exceptions along. Every once in a while, you'll find a masculine woman, or you'll find the feminine man. But the overwhelming majority of men, they wipe dishes this way. A man reaches over there, and he gets a dish, or gets a plate out, and he gets his rag, and he goes this way. And he turns it over, and he goes that way. He reaches down here, and he gets a glass, and he goes down in it that way. And he turns it over, and he gives it that. And he gets a cup, and he goes down in it that way, and he turns it over, and he gives it that. See, he's always got to keep that rag on top. But a woman's the most efficient gadget God ever made. A woman reaches down and she gets a plate, she does it that way. She's not going to waste time turning it over. And she's afraid she's going to break it. You see? See, they don't even wipe dishes the same. Woman gets a cup, down in she goes like that. Puts the cup up. Gets another cup, down in she goes. You see, she moves the rag and he's turning the dish. All right? A woman reaches down here, a man gets a fork, and he gives it that. And he gets a knife, and he gives it that. And he gets a spoon, and he gives it that. A woman gets a handful, like that. They don't even wipe dishes the same. They don't even wipe dishes the same. But God, my friend, made them different. They made them different. Now then, I close with this. I will close with this. As an old saying, old colored fellow said one time, a man that can't rule the roost will usually fly the coop. Just remember that. Now then, whenever I begin to think about this fine relationship that we're discussing here tonight, you sisters here in the church, and whenever a minister gets on the woman's place in the church, usually we always go to the negative about what women cannot do, and the Bible's clear on it. But I want to get on the positive of it tonight. I want to tell you, ladies, you sisters in the church, that you've got a privilege when you come in that door that I don't have. You know what it is? Out of all the emblems that God has used to show this relationship between Christ and his family, the most beautiful is the relationship of a bride to her husband. You sisters in the church are the embodiment and the personification of the bride of Christ. And when you come in the church, you're portraying the role that the bride should show to him. And by taking your seat in submission, you're showing the church in submission to Christ. I don't have that privilege. I mean, I've got to get up here and talk, and so does Brother Gillum. You see that? I've got to get up here and try to put a lesson across. Now, notice this. You've got a privilege I don't have. But when a woman gets in this pulpit, when a woman starts trying to run the church and be a leader in the house of God, and I want to say this in defense of some of our sisters. Some of our sisters have had to get out of place in the church and do things because men were too lazy to do them. You hear me? They're too lazy to do them. Now, you take that home for what it's worth. But a sister, in filling her proper place, comes into the house of God, and by her silence and submission, shows the church in submission to the Lord. And by getting into the pulpit, by attempting to teach and usurp authority and be a leader out of place in the house of God, she's showing the church in rebellion to Christ. One of my friends one time preached that a woman had no right preaching the gospel. And a big, about 300-pound woman came charged into him. She said, I'm a preacher, and I'm a woman, and I'm the mother of five kids, and God's called me to preach. He says, yes, ma'am, and God gave you a nice little congregation. All right? You ladies, you got some preaching to do at home. That's right. You've got some preaching to do at home. But when you come into the house of God, you attempt to portray the bride of Christ in her true relationship to him. And if you think I've gone too long tonight, you jump on Sister Rachel Beecham. She told me to put my watch in my pocket. And I'll just say this. I haven't seen anybody go out to get a haircut yet. I told some folks a while back, there's a long-winded preacher up preaching. And
Fella got up stomping out. The preacher says, where are you going? Said, I'm going out to get a haircut. Said, why didn't you get it before you came in? Said, I didn't need it and I came in. Thank you for your attention.